That might actually help there. I'm loud, but I don't think the people online could hear me through that. So it is such a joy to be able to bring God's word to you. I am so thankful for this congregation. I'm joined by Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jonathan when I say thank you so much for all of the gifts of appreciation, your words, your prayers, the emails, the calls, all the many things over this past month. It has been such a joy to be reminded and to enjoy the fellowship that we have together, and to just be reminded of how much I'm thankful for y'all as well, all y'all, and just very grateful to be here at Redeemer. All right, so Luke 16, we're going to be continuing in our study of biblical stewardship. Last time we looked at stewardship comes from God, that God is the creator of all things. And tonight we're going to be looking at a little bit different topic from this sometimes perplexing parable. So hear now the word of our God. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So far the reading of God's word. Let's go to him now and ask his help during this time. Lord, who knows your mind but your spirit? And gratefully, you have given us your spirit that we might understand. And so we pray, Lord, as we approach your word, that you would do your work by your spirit in our hearts to illumine the darkness that resides there. Lord, we know that our hearts are quick to disbelieve, quick to cancel out the words that we hear, or to distort them or twist them into things that are likable to us. Lord, guard us against that. Help us to receive your truth in its fullness, in its beauty, in its grandeur, that we might find in these truths our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might be conformed more to his image. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. What makes for a good park ranger? Once when I was younger and I did more camping and more hiking, so obviously this was quite a long time ago, I thought, you know, this might be pretty interesting to be a park ranger. I was a Boy Scout and I enjoyed getting to go out into nature. And I did a little bit of investigation. Maybe some of you who are younger, you've done this as well. I found that somebody described this in a way that has always stuck with me. A good park ranger is someone who has a heart for the conservation and enjoyment of the natural environment. It's what makes a good park ranger. What strikes me about this as I've gotten older is the emphasis on the heart. We tend to think about certain qualities, certain competencies that are connected to being a good park ranger, but this person's definition was fundamentally about the heart. What did this potential park ranger love? What did it pursue after? What was he hoping in? That was what made a good park ranger. And I find this instructive for our understanding of what biblical stewardship is. Last time we defined biblical stewardship as the wise management, development, and protection of our time, possessions, and relationships to the glory of God. Management, development, protection of the things that have been entrusted to us by God for His glory. But what quality marks a faithful steward? If we define stewardship, the question is who can do this well? That's actually the central question of our passage tonight. Jesus is discussing with his disciples what faithful stewardship looks like. And in order to teach them, he gives them a parable and then conveys certain principles based off of that parable, some that are maybe directly obvious, but others he draws out in a more full way. Jesus makes clear something that connects with our discussion about the park ranger as well. Faithful biblical stewardship is something that flows from the heart. It's about your heart orientation. Your stewardship is intimately connected to the state of your heart. Jesus will fill this central idea out as he gives us this parable, and then he describes three principles for good stewardship, for faithful stewardship. And so let's hop in now to the parable. We begin in verse 1. He said also to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. This parable, as I noted before we prayed, is a bit perplexing. It's a difficult parable. And yet, through the difficulties, the setup is probably intimately familiar to at least a few of us. Maybe some of us who were let go from Toys R Us or maybe a Christian bookstore for not doing a good job. But we can get distracted by the details, but the central idea is very familiar to us. A wealthy man has a servant, and this servant is charged with managing the property, managing this man's wealth. And we see that this manager has charges brought against him. And apparently these are credible charges that are being brought by someone. We see that the manager is now called to account by his master. You've not been doing a good job. You've not been handling my property well. We're not given a lot of detail about what it is he's been doing, just that the charges are serious enough to go ahead and just let this manager go. Now, we're put in the place of the manager now. What do you do? What do you do? There's a dilemma. You're about to be fired. Oh, no. How am I going to survive? How am I going to provide for myself? He runs through a couple options. He says, well, I'm not really cut out for hard labor. When I was in seminary, my first summer, I went to work for a general contractor, and as I started my work, he put me on the jackhammer, and I thought that was really wonderful. But by the end of the summer, I was the cleanup boy, and those of you general contractors know exactly what that means. And I went and apologized to him, and I said, I'm sorry, I know I don't do this very well. And he said, that's fine, Dan. He said, you have Bible hands. You have to handle those thin pages. So this manager is a bit like me here in the story. I relate a lot to it. He's not cut out for hard labor, and begging seems beneath him. He's had some position, some authority at this time, but now he believes, oh, I can't go to begging. That's beneath me. I can't do that. So he concocts a scheme. See, this manager is actually quite shrewd. He may have been dishonest in his dealings, but he is sharp-witted. And so he concocts a scheme. He is going to ingratiate himself to those who owe this man money. You know, he's in charge of all the deals. He knows exactly how much each person knows. And so he imagines, if I lower their bill, people will love me. So when I'm tossed out, they'll bring me into their house. They'll feed me. They'll maybe give me a place to sleep. Maybe they'll even give me a job because they like me so very much. So he comes and he invites those who owe his master a bill. We see first that he lowers a bill by 50%. This oil of incredible value, one commentator estimated that this would be about 5 years' worth of wages. This is not an insignificant sum of oil. Potentially 150 olive trees were required to produce that much oil. And he says, let's cut it. Let's cut it by half. 50% off, just pay the 50%. You can imagine if you were in this man's shoes, you would be quite happy with that discount. We see also that he comes and he cuts another man's bill by 20% on off of wheat. And you can again imagine being in that place. You've gotten such a bargain. And commentators were debating over this. What is this, a good thing or a bad thing that he's doing? Is he doing this without the master knowing, or is he maybe cutting into his own wages? If we know the context, and I think this is very helpful to us, that this manager would likely receive a cut on top of whatever his master got back. And so he could charge a little bit more, and maybe his master wouldn't know how much that was. And so reducing the bill, it seems like he's maybe even cutting into his own profit here, what he would receive. He's foregoing his temporary gain that won't win him any favors in the long run for the possibility of being cared for in the long run. He ingratiates himself to those who would care for him. And we see that the master observes what this servant is doing. And notice he commends him for his sharp wit. He doesn't commend him for being dishonest. He doesn't commend him for being an unjust person. He commends him for his sharp wit. That will come important here in a moment. But this is fundamentally what the parable is of. It's about a man who sees the end coming and then leverages what resources he has in order to provide security for himself. That's the parable. Jesus now gives us three principles to help us to understand how this parable is meant to apply to our lives. And each of these principles is focused primarily on stewardship. How do we manage the resources that have been entrusted to us? And maybe your mind is already drawing connections, in part because we read the passage before, but maybe the details are starting to get to you. But I want you to also see that these principles are meant to help us to examine our own hearts. There is a reciprocal relationship, a back and forth between our heart and our stewardship. Stewardship flows from the heart, and our hearts are seen by our stewardship. There's this back and forth. And so as we consider these principles, I want you to see how these not just tell us what good stewardship looks like, but how it also reveals our hearts. We see first from verse 9 that faithful stewardship flows from a hopeful heart. This encouragement in verse 9 where he says, and remember, this is Jesus. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus really saying we should have unrighteous wealth, that we should pursue after that to make friends? Are we to imitate this shrewd manager? Well, in some sense, yes, and in some sense, no. I think it's helpful to note that this term for unrighteous could also be translated worldly. That is, the money that is there provided. Jesus is giving us a spiritual principle in the language of the parable he's just told. So I think a good summary of what Jesus is actually saying is that Jesus is telling us to manage our lives in light of the end. One day, money will fail. When will that be? Either when we go to Christ or Christ comes to us. We can't take these worldly possessions, the worldly wealth with us. We can't take the money with us. Better to leverage what we have in this life for what spiritual good there is in the next life than to hoard it all for ourselves, than to be so concerned with the short run. Better to make friends with God by the way that we steward the things that he's entrusted to us than to blow it all and to waste our lives. We need to manage our lives in light of the end. And that's why I say it's a hopeful heart that stewards well. It's a heart set on the hope, the future hope of Christ's return, that we will be received by him into our eternal dwellings. And so it makes the things of this life grow strangely dim when we consider the glory of what is to come. Where is our hope? That's really what this principle of stewardship helps us to examine within ourselves. What does the way that we manage our money, our relationships, our possessions reveal about what our hearts are truly hoping in? Does it signal that you're hoping more in the things of this life than the things to come? You know, only if I reach that certain number, you know, we all have that number for our bank accounts. If we reach that, then I'll really be secure. Then things will be okay. We'll be good then. Or maybe that car that we've had our eye on that in 10 years will be worthless anyway. What are we hoping in? Our bank accounts and our use of time often reveal what we're hoping in better than the words that come from our mouths. We confess certain truths, but our lives do not reflect that reality. Our stewardship reveals our hearts. What are we hoping in? What are we trusting in? Jesus, in reflecting on a similar context, this is a pretty well-known passage, says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Yeah, Jesus really did say that. Jesus is concerned with how we steward the resources that we have in this life, how we use our money, how we use our possessions. And the connection here is how we use those things, how we manage them, reveals, are we trusting that our Father will provide for us on the final day? Are we finding our security, our hope, and what we're able to accumulate in this life? Is it about us making ourselves feel safe? Or is it about leveraging all that God has given us for his kingdom, for the hope of glory that is to come? So faithful stewardship flows from a hopeful heart, a heart that is hoping in the coming kingdom. That's verse 9. Jesus' second principle is that faithful stewardship flows from a consistent heart. From a consistent heart. Jesus reflects on the fact that faithful stewardship is not just about big things, but it's more often found in the little things of our life. We see that in verse 10. It says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Because of our sin, because we live in the flesh, we tend to prioritize the big moments of life, the big purchases, the big times in our lives, you know, the high points, those big things. But what we often fail to see is that those big moments are often contributed to by the little bits of faithfulness or faithlessness. We, in our sin, also compartmentalize. We tend to say that this area, I'm faithful over here. It doesn't really matter what I do over here. What I do in the privacy of my own home doesn't translate to anything in my public life. That's the lie that we believe because of secularism, that there is distinct, discrete parts of our lives that we can just put things over here, and it really doesn't matter what I do over here. I'm faithful over here, Lord. Look at what I've done over here. Don't look at this. What we're being told is that faithfulness and stewardship is a whole life thing. There are no walls that separate, but a consistent faithfulness, a consistency of the heart, is what good stewardship looks like. Faithful stewardship is less a set of actions and more about who you are. It's your character. It's what how you live that gives expression to those little things. That's really what Jesus is saying here. Character matters. A lack of consistency and faithfulness in our stewardship, we also see what Jesus says here, and this is really fearful. I tell you, it was fearful for me. A lack of consistency and faithfulness in our stewardship reveals our own unworthiness in greater matters of stewardship. The warning here, based off of the parable, based off of the context, is that if we are unconcerned about how we are managing our lives, it reveals that we would be unready for the spiritual things, the greater things. What in verses 11 and 12 say, true riches, who will give you what is your own, the inheritance that we are working towards. A lack of consistent concern for our stewardship reveals that we are not fit for the things that are to come. And please note here, I'm not teaching a salvation by works. I'm not teaching a salvation by the fact of how well you manage your monies. That's not what I'm teaching. But what I think this passage does warn us about is that if we are not concerned about how we manage our resources in all areas of our life, that reveals something about our heart. It reveals that we may be missing something about the gospel and the glories of the future to come. It may reveal that we don't see the faithfulness of Christ and the riches that he has provided for us. It might reveal that we don't think that God is really in control and is really seeing to our every need. A consistent lack of concern reveals something so spiritually dangerous about our hearts. And so that, again, we see Scripture becoming the mirror for us to ask ourselves, what does your stewardship of the little things reveal? those little moments, those little conversations, those insignificant conversations reveal about what you think about who God is, about what he's called you to do with those things he's entrusted to you. What do you think those little conversations that you have with your kids, with your coworkers, with your family members, what does that reveal about your heart? Is it consistent? This is very hard. This is very hard. It's very convicting to me. Because I look into my life, I see what I do in the week. I have days where I feel really wonderful. Serving the kingdom today. Really pulled it, Lord. Wrote a full sermon in one day. That was great. And then I neglect matters at home. I don't care for my wife. I don't care for my child in the ways that I should. And I see the failure of my own heart to be consistent, my lack of character. I've felt this greatly as I've been diving into this word. Our lack of faithfulness, our dishonesty in the small matters reveal that we are not fit to receive the good, the true riches that come from heaven. Finally, the third principle about the heart, that the faithfulness of stewardship, is that faithful stewardship flows from a submitted heart, a heart that is submitted to a master. That's what we see in verse 13. It says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus describes the nature of human nature, really. We are all servants in one measure or another. We're all slaves, as some translations would say. We're all slaves to something. Everybody's serving someone or something. The question is not, are you serving anything, but what are you serving? Or who are you serving? And then Jesus goes on to tell us that there can only be one master, one ruler who sits on the throne of our heart. It's either God or money. Some of your translations may say mammon, as wealth, possessions, things, anything that might take the place of God in our hearts. Jesus tells us that we love one and despise the other, or we're devoted to one and hate the other. We cannot do both. Faithfulness is something that flows out of the singularity of our heart. One Christian philosopher has said, purity of the heart is to will one thing. And we might turn that into service to a master it's a devotion to them. Absolutely. They decide what we do. They decide the decisions that we make. Ultimately, we're going to steward the things that have been entrusted to us in service of a master. Is it God or is it something else? And that again, the mirror turns to us and asks, what does your stewardship reveal? Who are you serving with your money, with your possessions, with your relationships? Who are you really serving? Samuel Rutherford talks about there being the master idol of ourselves. Ultimately, we're either serving God or serving ourselves. Who sits on the throne of your heart? Stewardship flows from the heart. And so stewardship reveals our heart. And as we come to this conclusion, I think we all have a sense that we are all in big trouble. We're all in big trouble. We can look at our lives and see there are inconsistencies. We can see that there is a lack of concern. We can tell that we have not leveraged our whole lives in service to Christ. We fall far short of the glory of God. It's because our hearts. It's not because we don't have enough time, as productivity experts may try to get you to work through. It's not because we don't have enough other resources. It's not because we have bad relationships and that's why we don't steward well. It's because our hearts. It's because of the thing that moves us forward in life. It's the thing that hopes in things and loves things and wills things. That is why our stewardship falls short. We're told in Ephesians 4 that our hearts in their natural states are, that we are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our hearts. What we need is a new heart. If we're going to steward faithfully in this life, we need a new heart. We are so very needy that we need an absolute new heart. I was talking with a director of a beloved ministry this past weekend, and he told me 5 years ago that he had a massive heart attack. Massive. That he needed open heart surgery. And in that case, I think they could just go in and do some valve replacement stuff or whatever they did, clear out the valves. But his situation wasn't as dire as our situation is. We need a whole new heart. The old one is bad. It leads us astray. It's set against God. It doesn't feel what it should feel. And instead, it seeks to elevate ourselves. Thankfully, God has promised to give us a new heart. Ezekiel 11 says, "And I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." God promises to give us a new heart, to cut out the old, stony, hard heart, and to replace it with a new heart, a soft heart, a responsive heart to God. And in Ezekiel, the key thing there is that God will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. See, it's Jesus pouring out the Spirit into our lives and regenerating us and changing us and reforming us, where he takes out that dead heart and he gives us the new heart, the heart that responds to him, that beats to him, that desires to see all of life into submission to him. That's what Jesus does. He changes us. He makes us new. It is the Spirit who gives life, as John says in John 6. The Spirit who gives life. And if the Spirit has indwelt you, there is hope. There is hope for your stewardship. There's hope in this life. Not that you would be perfect in your stewardship. None of us will ever be perfect in this life because of the remaining sin within our hearts. We will always fail. We will always fall short. But because Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father, because Jesus perfectly stewarded all of his time, all of his money, all of his relationships, all of his possessions for the kingdom, we have hope for the life to come. We have no need to fear because of our failures, because the accomplishment rests upon Christ. Jesus has perfectly done this. If you think about Jesus' life, he spent it in obedience to his Father. He perfectly leveraged all the resources of this life. And in doing so, he earned the Spirit and is able to pour out the Spirit into the hearts of his people to change us and renew us and regenerate us, so that we can again begin to love the things that he loves, that we can begin to prioritize His kingdom in our lives, that we can truly steward our lives well, that we can begin to use the relationships not for building up self, but for making Christ look glorious, that we can give sacrificially from our bank accounts and have no fear of the days to come because Jesus is coming back. We have that hope. The good news of the gospel in the midst of our failures to steward well is that Jesus has done it. And that if you have trusted in Him, it's a sign that He has given you His Spirit, that He has regenerated you. The promise of the Spirit is available to any and all who are in Him. And so, believer, that Spirit that was with Christ throughout His ministry and that He worked in the power of that Spirit, that same Spirit is within you, that you might begin to put to death your sin, that you would repent, and that you would look to Christ, that you would forsake your ways for the ways of Christ with your money, with the things that you own, with your relationships, with your time. It all belongs to Him now. The life that we live to Christ. We can leverage all of our things. So if you begin to doubt and say, Lord, I can't do this, you're starting in the right place. Because it's out of that recognition, out of that neediness that you can look to Christ and ask for Him to empower you by His Spirit that you might walk anew, that you might live for Him in all areas of your lives. Stewardship flows from the heart. No man can change his heart. Only Christ can. So if you see that the bits of hardness still there, if you find the flesh that clings so closely, take that to Christ. Confess that to Him. Bring it to Him and ask Him to make you new, that you would die to yourself, that you would put to death that idol of self, that you might elevate Him in all aspects of your life. And Jesus is faithful to do that because He loves you. He desires your obedience. That you might love following after Him all the days of your life. There is hope for our stewardship. And that hope is found in Jesus. It's not found in our cleverness, as important as that may be. Our hope is found in Christ. Brothers and sisters, look to Him. Look to Him when you find yourself discouraged, when you feel that you've mismanaged a relationship, maybe with your parents or with your children. Look to Christ when you find that you've wasted time. Maybe you were looking at Facebook at work whenever you should have been working diligently, and you find conviction for that. Whenever you notice that you haven't been giving to the needy, supporting those who are desperately in need, look to Christ. There's mercy for that. Jesus wants your whole life, and He's given you His Spirit that you might offer all of yourself to Him. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's go to our God now. Our Lord, we confess that this parable is quite sticky for us. It exists in this place that rubs up against our flesh because we realize that we fall so far short of what You call us to. We fall so far short of the standard that You uphold for good stewardship. Lord, that standard is meant to drive us to You. It's meant to help us to see that we need You to change our hearts. That each and every day that we need Your grace. That without You we are nothing. But with You we have power. We have strength. We can have conviction and pursue after the right things because of your Spirit, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see your grace and mercy active in our lives, that we would not seek to muscle through it as if we could produce it in our flesh, Lord. We need your Spirit alive in us, accomplishing your good work. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would have a greater sense of your work in our lives, and that we would not in fear turn away from Scripture, but that we would look into the mirror, see those areas where we fall short, and confess those things to you, that we might genuinely grow in our service, Lord, that we would have a consistent concern for our stewardship, Lord. These are big and challenging things, and yet we trust that you are able to do this. You have all power, and we trust that you are coming again, that all that power will be put on full display when you come again, Lord. We pray that you would set our hearts at hope in that, Lord. We give you thanks and praise in your name. Amen.